our Father, once again we ask that you would help us in our weakness, in our sinfulness, in our proneness to leave the God we love and be distracted from the things above. Would you come and help us? Give us your Spirit now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. There's a book that I have been meaning to buy for some time, although recently it's fallen off my radar. I was just reminded of it. It's a book by the late Dr. Jerry Bridges. I don't know if he's a doctor, but the late Jerry Bridges, entitled Respectable Sins. I'm not sure what sins he includes in that book, but this is one I think that ought to be included, the sin of covetousness or the sin of greed. Charles Spurgeon notes that a Roman Catholic priest in his day who had heard upwards of 2,000 confessions, including heinous iniquities of all kinds, such as murder and adultery, never heard any man confess covetousness. And yet, in Ephesians 5, greed is mentioned alongside immorality and impurity as a form of idolatry which brings the wrath of God on the sons of disobedience. Basically, greedy people go to hell. Well, the parable of our Lord Jesus that we come to take up this morning exposes the sin of greed as the serious and damnable sin that it is. Turn, please, in your Bibles to Luke chapter 12, and we will consider what is well known as the parable of the rich fool. I'm going to read verses 13 to 21, although it would be profitable to read from verse 1, but for the sake of time, I start at verse 13. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who appointed me a judge or an arbitrator over you?" And then he said to him, "Beware and be on your guard against every form of greed, for not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions." And he told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man was very productive. And he began reasoning to himself, saying, 'What shall I do, since I have no place to store my crops?' Then he said, 'This is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and all and my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'You fool, this very night your soul is required of you. And now who will own what you have prepared? So is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God.'" I want us to see three things from the parable and even more so from the context. I want us to consider the perception of Jesus that alarms him, the principle from Jesus that informs us, and then the parable of Jesus that warns us. The perception of Jesus that alarms him. Now, it would have been good to read the first 12 verses, but let me just summarize what Jesus has been talking about. Verse 1 of chapter 12 tells us there were thousands of people had gathered together, that they were stepping on one another, and he began saying to his disciples, and then he goes on. What he says in those first 12 verses, he warns his followers about the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. He reminds them that things that are hidden, things that are done in secret, will one day be revealed. He urges upon his listeners in those verses not to fear those who can merely kill the body but can't touch the soul. But as Matthew's version puts it, fear him who is able, who has the authority to destroy both body and soul in hell. In those verses, he speaks about the necessity of open confession of himself in order to go into heaven. He warns of the danger of the unpardonable sin of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And he ends by assuring them that although persecution will come, in the hour of persecution, God will give you what you need to say when you stand before authorities. That's what Jesus has been teaching in those verses leading up to the passage I read. Well, amidst this intensely spiritual teaching from our Lord, with instruction, with sober warnings, with words of comfort, this man steps out and pipes up in the crowd, and he asks this question about an inheritance, demanding that Jesus intervene. There in verse 14 or 13. Teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me. Now, especially when you read those first 12 verses and are absorbed in what Jesus is teaching, you could tell that this man is totally disconnected from what Jesus is saying. His mind is totally elsewhere. He's absorbed in his own concern, and he has no ears to hear what Jesus has been saying. Now, maybe he knows that sometimes rabbis intervene in such matters, and he thought, here's a popular rabbi, I'm going to get him to intervene and straighten my brother out. Maybe he had the idea that Jesus was going to bring in a carnal, material kingdom, and he's going to get his early on. But whatever the reason, here is the Son of God. Here is God incarnate speaking words of eternal importance, and he can hear nothing but the voice of his own heart and mind saying, I need my share of the inheritance. My brother's cheating me. Hey, Jesus, come and straighten my brother out. So when Jesus fields the question, really the demand from him, Jesus is evidently alarmed by this man, because it's evident to Jesus that this man is totally distracted from what Jesus has been teaching. He's totally absorbed with his own material concerns about this inheritance, and that he is consumed with greed and covetousness. Instead of allowing his mind to be lifted up to contemplate the things of God and eternity and his own never-dying soul, his mind is groveling in the dust of material things and money. And so the Lord answers him sternly. Verse 14, man, who appointed me an arbitrator over you? Jesus has no interest in entering into this affair. Now, our Lord has great compassion for the oppressed. But you see, Jesus discerned this was not a matter of justice or injustice. The issue was this man's heart. There was a problem with this man's heart. He was not focused on the right things. He was preoccupied with his earthly lot. He was not paying any attention to the priceless pearls that were coming from the mouth of the Son of God. And let me just pause and say, what about you when you come to church? When you come to church, you hear eternal truth. You hear things from the Word of the living God. Things that are intended to prosper your never-dying soul and to help you on to heaven, or to teach you how to get right with God. How do you come to church? Do you come and you hear these things and your mind is a million miles away, thinking about what I did the week before or what I'm going to do in the upcoming week? Thinking about basketball, about football, about the NFL playoffs, skiing, snowboarding, how you're going to get your hair done, or the next vacation. My friend, don't be like this rich fool, because one day you're going to give account for what you hear, and you need to pay attention and come to the light of God's truth when you hear it. But then, fellow believer, from this first point, I would just ask, would you be like your Lord? You see what Jesus is doing here? He's sensing this, where this man is coming from, and he's obviously alarmed by this man's earthly mindedness and his covetousness. And Jesus very faithfully gives this man a warning. And we too, if we're to be like our Lord, ought to be aware when preoccupation with money and things and temporal concerns seems to be choking out the truth of God, either in our lives or in the lives of others. You know, with regard to unbelievers, Jesus told that parable of the soils. And one category of people is those who hear the word, but the care of the world and riches choke out the word and it becomes unfruitful. Do you have unbelieving friends with whom you're witnessing, to whom you're witnessing, and do you see them just consumed horizontally with the things of this life and money and possessions? If you would be faithful to their souls, pray and look for opportunities to tell them that their priorities are all wrong, lest they die like the rich fool. And then with regard to our fellow brothers and sisters, are we our brother's keeper? Well, according to all the one another's in the New Testament, we are. And if you are to see a love and attachment to things and money and possessions beginning to encroach upon the heart of your brother and sister, let's love one another enough to address one another's consciences. Now, we have to be very careful when it comes to material things. God gives a lot of liberty, and one person may have liberty to buy something that you may not have liberty to buy, and we have to be very careful and heed the words of Romans 14, not judge one another, not condemn. But if it's pretty clear that your brother or sister is being consumed by material things and covetousness, let's love one another enough to admonish and exhort one another. But, you know, mainly we need to keep the garden of our own hearts, don't we? We have to guard our own hearts against covetousness and greed and too much attachment to the material things and to money. I speak especially to those of you who have as one of your besetting sins materialism. You know who you are. I don't know who you are, but you know who you are. See, we all have besetting sins. We all have particular sins which upset our apple cart, which especially allure and seduce us. The Bible calls them easily besetting sins. Some of you have a besetting sin of materialism. You like good things. Now, as with other besetting sins, it is often the flip side of a virtue, a good gift. You may be one who has especially keen aesthetic sensibilities. You have good taste. You have style. Not just anything will do. You've got class. And there's nothing wrong with that, per se. People who have a flair for the attractive and the beautiful help to beautify our world and keep it from being a dull and drab place. Thank God that He's given you that aesthetic, those aesthetic sensibilities. But with it comes the danger to be too attached to things and nice things and expensive things and to have this greed encroach upon your heart. And so I say to you who have the besetting sin of materialism, whoever you are, but to all of us, let's be ever praying the prayer of Psalm 139. Lord, search me and know me. See if there be any hurtful way in me. See if there be any encroaching greed or covetousness or too much of an attachment to things and possessions. Lead me in the everlasting way. And so we see perception of Jesus that alarms him and ought to alarm us. But secondly, consider the principle from Jesus that informs us. And that principle is found in what he teaches in verse 15. Beware and be on your guard against every form of greed. And here's the principle. For not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions. Life does not consist in your stuff, in your things. And from this, I want to draw out two points. It points us to the essence of true life, and it points us to the danger of greed. First of all, this principle points us to the essence of true life. Now, if we were merely physical beings, our life would consist in those things we physically possessed. Think of the animal kingdom. What puts an animal on the top of the animal food chain? What enables an animal to survive and to thrive in the animal kingdom? Well, it has everything to do with physicality. He may do well because he's big. We saw pictures of elephants. Not too many creatures bother elephants or attack elephants because the physicality of their size enables them to thrive. In other cases, animals are given physical weapons of defense or offense, which helps them to thrive in their world. Sharp teeth or sharp claws or poisonous venom, and they get along. For others, physical faculties make for their success in their world. They have keen eyesight, a keen sense of hearing or smell. maybe the physical ability to run fast or to fly. So in the animal kingdom, physicality is all about, is the measure of their success. If they have physical benefits, they're going to do life well in the animal kingdom. But here's the issue. We are not mere animals who are looking to survive the food chain. When God made man in the beginning, it says he breathed into him the breath of life, and man became a living soul, a living nephesh. We're told in Genesis 1, God made man in his own image. And what does that mean? We possess things like personality that animals don't. We possess rationality, the ability to think abstract thoughts. We possess morality, the ability to distinguish between right and wrong. We possess spirituality. We have a sense that we've come from a creator God and we have a destiny beyond this life. All of this is involved in the image of God. And consider just a few biblical statements of the many that indicate that man is not just a physical entity. We are a body and a soul or spirit. Matthew 10:28, the Matthew version of what we read in Luke, I quoted earlier. Jesus says, don't fear him who can kill the body, but cannot touch the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. Man is body and man is soul. In 2 Corinthians 4, Paul says, though the outer man is perishing, and we all feel it, and we could see it in one another, we're perishing, but the inner man is being renewed day by day. We are outer man and we are inner man. James 2:26, for just as the body apart from the spirit is dead, we are body and we are spirit. As one man has put it, we are duplex beings. We have a body, but we also have a soul or a spirit. We have an inner man as well as an outer man. That means that for us, life consists in more than just feeding, clothing, and sheltering the outer man. Now, let me say, by way of qualification and balance, the outer man is not evil. We know that the Greeks had a philosophy called dualism, and it got into some of the heresies in the early church, Gnosticism, that said matter is evil, matter is bad, the body is evil, the body is the prison house of the soul. God doesn't see it that way at all. God made the body. The body is good. Everything God made is good. And God gives us things to enjoy with our bodies in the physical world. He gives us rain and sun and food from the ground and taste buds with which to enjoy that food. He gives us eyes to drink in even what we see here, just a beautiful landscape. He gives us ears to hear beautiful music. He gives us nerve endings to enjoy sensations with our bodies. You see, God made our bodies, and he made us the physical world for us to enjoy it. Everything created by God is good. In fact, those who deny certain foods and the pleasure of marriage in 1 Timothy 4 are called the doctrines of demons. The body is good, and the pleasures of the body are good. Further, the goodness of the body is validated by the fact that God will one day raise our bodies, and we're going to serve God eternally, not as disembodied spirits, but as re-embodied spirits on a new heavens and a new earth. And the capstone to the goodness of the body is the fact that God himself took a body. And in that body, Jesus was raised and ascended. In that body, Jesus lives now as he intercedes for us. And in that selfsame body, he will one day return and reclaim the entire earth. And so we have this physical life. We have life in the body. We need possessions. We need food. We need clothing. We need shelter to give sustenance and even enjoyment to our lives. But while these physical things are not inherently sinful and bad, they are not the essence of life. As some of us taught our children through the catechism, we have souls that will never die. And should we feed our bodies with the most exquisite fare that earth provides, if we clothe our bodies with the most elegant clothing money affords, if we shelter ourselves in the most elaborate mansions money can buy and men can build, that will not be the measure of a successful life. Why not? Because we were made by God and for God. And life in its fullest sense consists in a right relationship to God. That's why Jesus said in John 17:3, "This is eternal life," praying to his Father, "that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." But you see, for us, a right relationship with God means a restored relationship to God, because as you know, in the garden, the relationship with God was ruptured. It was broken. And to have a right relationship to God, we need to have a restored relationship to God. And according to the Bible, there's only one path to restoration. There's one God and only one mediator, one go-between between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And that's why true life is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Gospel of John, as we're beginning to read it today, especially expounds on the fact that life is in the Lord Jesus. Just a few statements. John 1:4, David read it. "In him was life, and the life was the light of men." John 4:14, "But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." John 6, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst." And of course, John 10:10, "I have come that they might have life and have it abundantly." You see, the essence of life is not what we possess. The essence of life for those made in God's image, by God and for God, is a right, restored relationship to God through the mediator, Jesus Christ. As Augustine said in the 4th century, "Thou hast made us for thyself, O Lord, and our heart is restless until it finds its rest in thee." So what is the essence of life? It is a life lived in relationship to God, reconciled to God through Jesus, and it is a life that therefore treasures the things of the soul and of the spirit. The things that are of lasting value, like physical possessions, are not. What are some of those things that constitute real life for the believer? The Word of God. The riches of having a living Word from God. Timeless truth from our Creator. Life consists in reading and meditating on and interacting with the revelation we have of God in His Word. Discussing it with brothers and sisters in Christ. Yesterday, we had a wonderful time at the Cammers. We have this Reformed Baptist Covenant Theology class. And after watching a video, we just had a wonderfully stimulating conversation. Just so edifying. Iron sharpening iron. And it was just sweet, wasn't it? To have that time around the Word of God. Each of us seeking to understand and to help one another understand that we might obey what God is saying in a particular area. That's life. Prayer communion with God, the privilege we have to communicate with God, knowing that He delights in our prayers, His ear is open to our cries, and being able to commune with Him and interact with Him, and know that He answers through His Word and through the providences of our lives and His dealings with us. Life consists in investing in the souls of others, the souls of your children as parents, laboring to bring them up in the ways of God, seeking their everlasting salvation. Life consists in investment in the body of Christ. We are the everlasting family of God. It is a worthwhile endeavor to invest in one another. These things are what true life is all about. These are investments in eternity, in the eternal kingdom of God. Investment in these things, rather than just accumulating possessions, will lead to a life with minimal regrets when you come to the end of your short life and you're ready to stand before God. We're all going to have regrets, aren't we? I know we will. Oh, Lord, if only. But we want to minimize those regrets. We want to be able to look back somewhat like Paul. I have fought a good fight. I've finished the course. I've kept the faith. I've invested in things eternal and not squandered this short life we have on earth. But this principle that life doesn't consist in your possessions also points us to the danger of greed. It points us to what is true life. If it's not possessions, it's life with God. But it points us to the danger of greed. Jesus says, beware and be on your guard against every form of greed. Why is greed or covetousness so dangerous? Well, first of all, because it puts you in very bad company. As I did just a little word search on the word greed or covetous, listen to the company you're in if you are greedy. In Romans 1:29, it is characteristic of those who are of reprobate mind. In Ephesians 4, pagan godless Gentiles are greedy. In chapter 5, verse 3, greed is one of those things not even to be named among us as Christians, because it is characteristic of the sons of God and it brings the wrath of God. In Colossians 3, greed is something characteristic of the old man, the man that we have put off in Christ when we became new creations in Christ. In 2 Peter 2, greed is characteristic of false teachers. It's one of their motivations by which they exploit people with false words. So if you're greedy, you're not in very good company. It doesn't speak well of you. But greed is dangerous because of what it reveals about our hearts. Jesus said, remember, in the Sermon on the Mount, you cannot serve God and mammon. Mammon stands for wealth or possessions. They are mutually exclusive. You cannot serve God, you cannot live for God, and at the same time live for mammon or possessions. And greed reveals a heart that is idolatrous. You know what idolatry is? It is simply loving, trusting, and obeying something other than God. And that's the essence of our human problem, right? We are all worshipers, but at bottom, the problem is we don't worship God. And someone has rightly pointed out that the love of money and things, while an idol, is not a root idol. And I thought this was very insightful. Tim Keller, in his book Counterfeit Gods, we've talked about root idols before. Money's not a root idol, it's an idol. But you think about what motivates people to love possessions and to acquire money and things. There are several possibilities. Some desire money and things because they want to win friends. They want praise and popularity. The interesting thing, though, is that we have known a few people in our life who are very wealthy, and you know, one of the things they struggle with is, why does this person want to be my friend? Because they have a serious doubt. I think they just want something from me. And so while they're trying to win friends and praise, it's counterproductive because they're always suspicious that they just want to befriend me and sidle up to me because they want something from me, not coming to me for who I am. But not everybody seeks money and possessions for the sake of friends. Zacchaeus certainly didn't. He had to lose friends and become an enemy to the Jewish nation by his greed, right? So he must have been motivated by something else. Perhaps his root idol was power. And some people like money and possessions because it gives me power over others. You've heard of the golden rule? Those who have the gold rule? And among men, that's often the case. It gives you power over people. But you know, that power is at the expense of loving relationships. People may be subordinate to you, but nobody likes power-hungry people who lord it over them. And then others buy things, they want money, they want possessions, because their idol is pleasure and ease and comfort. That seems to be the case of the man in the parable. They look to money and things as a source of security for them. But it won't keep away cancer, and it won't keep your loved ones from dying. And then for some, money brings them a sense of control over their lives and again a sense of security. But you don't live long before you find out that there are things that come at us in life that we just can't control. But you see, what all these motivations behind greed and covetousness have in common is they're all rooted in the foundational motivation of selfishness. It's all about me. My pleasure, my comfort, my being in control, my being respected and valued, my power over others. And as you know, selfishness or self-centeredness is the essence of our problem. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. We have all become self-worshippers. So here is the principle. Life does not consist in your possessions. possessions are not the essence of life for image bearers of God. Life with God is, and greed for possessions will war against the true life of fellowship with God. You cannot serve God and mammon. And so to further bend over the nail this point, this principle, Jesus tells this parable. So let's briefly cover the parable. Again, in 16 to 21, you know it well. It's a parable. I'm told that nearly half the parables of Jesus are about money. That's how big a threat money is to our spiritual lives. And so you have this rich man, and he has a bumper crop one year. He has a very productive year, and he brings in this bumper crop. And then we have a window into his soul as he reasons within himself. And basically, we can see the idolatry of his heart. How does he reason as he has this big bumper crop of goods? Does he think to himself, well, now I can bless others. I've got enough for myself. Now I've got a lot to give away to help the needy, to poor, like we heard about in Rwanda and Uganda, how people are investing. Our brother David is investing in helping to change the mindset of these impoverished people, to lift them out of poverty and give them the hope of the gospel, and investing their money and their time in that. Did this man think, I've got this great increase. Now I can bless the needy. I can bless the poor. Well, that wasn't his thinking at all. Nor was it, how can I advance the cause of God on the earth? No. His thought was only for his ease and comfort. Verse 19, I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But he is called a fool. And you know, in the Bible, a fool is not one so much who is mentally stupid as who is morally stupid. When you read about the fool in the book of Proverbs, you read things like this, that the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. That's in Psalm 14. The fool is one who is right in his own eyes. The fool is arrogant and careless. The fool does not delight in understanding, but only in revealing his own mind. The fool trusts in his own heart. The fool does not take reproof, but needs 100 blows to get the point. Now, why was this man a fool? Not because he was rich. Brothers and sisters, are you clear on that, that being rich is not a sin? Paul tells Timothy to address in chapter 6 those who are rich in this present world, and he doesn't tell them to get rid of the riches. He tells them not to trust in their riches. It is not a sin. In fact, the proverb says it is the blessing of the Lord that makes rich. If you are rich by the blessing of God, it is not sin. And so he wasn't a fool because he was rich and had amassed wealth. Nor was he a fool because he had amassed that wealth dishonestly. There's nothing in the passage that indicates that. It seems that he had worked hard for it. He was a fool because he had wrong priorities. He had made his possessions and what they could buy, in his case, ease and comfort, his God. And he had made a God of himself. Note, look at the passage and see how many times the first person singular is used in the passage between 17 and 18. It's full of self. He began reasoning to himself. He didn't pray to God, but he reasoned within himself, saying, what shall I do since I have no place to store my crops? Then he said, this is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods, and I will say to my soul, soul, I. The man is consumed with himself. It is the idol of self. And where did it get him? The parable doesn't tell us, but we know that those who live self-centered lives apart from God will spend eternity without God. And there's a sense of justice in that, isn't there? The man says, look, I don't have any time for God. I have only time for my own pleasure, my own comfort and ease, and lives purely horizontally. Why should God force such a person to live eternally with him? When such a man or woman says, I don't need you, I don't want you, I don't love you, then God, in a sense, then hell is, in a sense, giving people what they desire. You want separation from me? Well, you will have separation from me, but it will be eternal. Well, my friend, what about you? Is anyone here this morning, this afternoon, who is greedy for things? You love things, you love money, you love possessions more than you love God. Or, for that matter, are you covetous in the sense that you love anything else besides God? That's what idolatry is, when you love anything besides God. You can love your family more than God. You can love your friends more than God. You can love the praise of people more than you love God. Is anyone here living such a self-dominated, self-invested life? We're all born that way. I ask you this question. Do you want to continue that way? Do you want to continue living for yourself? Maybe you'll say, no, I don't. But I can't stop. I can't let go. I can't break these chains. It's like I'm addicted. Well, that's right. We are all addicts by nature and by birth. We're all born selfish, self-centered. We're all born addicted to ourselves. Hendrickson gave the illustration of this covetousness for money. It's like drinking salt water. And when you drink salt water, it only makes you thirsty for more salt water. And so you drink more, and you're more thirsty, and you drink more until it kills you. Well, that's what sin is. Sin is like drinking salt water. You just have to have more of it and more of it, and it consumes you until it kills you for all eternity. But you see, here's the good news. There's a way for that bondage, that self-addiction, to be broken, whether it's to money, to sex, to substance, to the praise of people, to power, to control, whatever your addiction, it can be broken. Jesus is the great bondage breaker. But you know how he breaks it? Not by having you just say no to that thing, but as one writer of old so wisely put it, he breaks the power of sin, greed, covetousness, and every other attachment by the expulsive power of a new affection. Aren't those good words? In other words, for you to stop loving money, loving things, being addicted to sex, being addicted to needing friends and needing approval, whatever your addiction, you need to have that thing expelled by a new affection. The Bible's pattern is not just put off, not just stop, but put on. And what is the new affection? Well, Jesus says it in the parable. The man was not rich toward God. That's the cure. That's the bondage breaker. We need to be rich toward God. And what is that about? Well, it begins with seeing our need for God, beginning to sense that we're separated from God and to feel that alienation from God. And then to feel not just alienation, but the sense of condemnation. I have this sense that God is holy and God is righteous. And I'm not living rightly. I'm not doing what pleases God. He's not pleased with me. In fact, he may be angry with me. And this encroaching sense that you're separated from God and under the condemnation of God. And you need to be made right with God. And then when you learn that God has provided a way in Jesus Christ to live the perfect life you couldn't live and died the death you deserve to die. And God then awakens your understanding to your need for Jesus, and you come to him and you find life in Jesus Christ, who came to give us life abundantly. If you are to be set free from greed, from covetousness, from any other addictive power, you need the expulsive power of a new affection. You need to be rich toward God, which means you just need to come to know God first. But then, as I close, what does that mean for us as believers? To cultivate being rich toward God and to stave off the encroachment of the idols of our lives, whether it be greed and covetousness for things or the praise of people or other substance abuse or any kind of addiction. What do we need to cultivate richness toward God? What does it mean for us to be rich toward God and lay up treasure in heaven? Well, as I already said, it means a deep investment in the Word of God. Spending time in God's Word. God's Word is eternal. The Word of the Lord endures forever. Investment in God's Word is an eternal investment. Deep investment in communion with God in prayer. Talking with God, setting a time aside at the start of the day and then throughout the day, communing with God, talking with Him, interacting with Him. Deep investment in the people of God. Worshiping with them, fellowshipping with them, serving them and serving with them. Deep investment in the lives of lost people with a view to winning. This is treasure in heaven. This is an investment that we'll take with us when we die. And as far as things, possessions, unrighteous mammon, how does that translate into eternal riches? Well, a few brief perspectives. See yourself when it comes to things, possessions, not as owners, but as stewards. What do you have that you haven't received? It's God's. You're a steward entrusted with the use of it. It doesn't belong to you. That's a very freeing perspective. I'm not an owner, but a steward. Further, gladly give that first portion to the Lord. Gladly give, cheerfully give. Skim it off the top and say, it all comes from you anyway, Lord. Here's your portion. I give it to your church and to the work of your kingdom. If you're not doing that cheerfully, you better check your heart. Maybe you think it's yours and you need to be a steward. Gladly then give to the material needs of those around you. First to those of the household of faith, but then do good to all men. And be content with whatever you have. Paul says, I've learned to be content. Whether I have much or whether I have little, I've learned the secret of being content. And be thankful for all that God has given you. And then from J.C. Ryle, even though covetousness and greed is not the property of the rich only, you can be dirt poor and still covetous and consumed with greed. But Ryle says, pray for those who are rich. He says, their souls are in great danger. 1 Timothy 6:10 says, the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And Ryle says, poverty has many disadvantages. He said, poverty has many disadvantages, but riches destroy far more souls than poverty. Pray for those who are rich. Brothers and sisters, life is short, death is certain, eternity is long. Let us cultivate lives that are rich toward God. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you speak so much in your word and in your parables about money and things, because you recognize, knowing us, that it is a great snare to our love for you. You've told us we can't love you and love mammon. Lord, for those who are here who are addicted to anything other than you, would you free them? Would you cause them to be rich toward you by coming to you through your Son, Jesus? And for those of us who are your people, Lord, thank you that you've delivered us from reigning idolatry, but we confess that idols are always encroaching upon our hearts. Help us to cultivate investment in these eternal things to stave off the greed and covetousness of our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.